If you weren't here last week, we finished up 2 Corinthians. And man, what you guys excited about that? Or two thumbs up, Pat says. He was excited. We were in there a while. 20, like I said last week, I think 28 sermons on 1 and 2 Corinthians. It was 2 Corinthians 13 was a good bridge because in that text, as we talked about and looked at, Paul in some sense turned on the Corinth church. They were examining him with a critical eye, evaluating whether he was a legitimate apostle. And he kind of turned that on him and said, no, you actually need to examine yourselves. And that's what we talked a fair bit about last week, that idea of the need to look into our lives. Right? With this new series we're doing on the pursuit of godliness or holiness, that idea of running after, chasing after, pursuing with our whole heart, the conformity, the transformation of our characters to that of Christ, really the first step is looking and seeing where we're at. Having a starting point. When I played soccer in university, every season started with tests, with evaluations, with examining every aspect of where you're at in order to plot the course for the season. And I think the same is true spiritually, that if we don't really look soberly at our own lives, the idea of pursuing after becoming more like Christ can almost be too big because we don't even really know where to start. And so hopefully you did that this week. Hopefully this week you looked with some sobriety at your own life and considered these things so that this will be a more fruitful pursuit over the next few weeks. Amen? We're gonna look at that idea this morning some more, the pursuit of godliness. But before we do it, pretty nice quote that I like from a Puritan writer, this guy John Owens. He wrote a book a long time ago in the 1600s, 1700s about overcoming sin and temptation. And he talks about this idea of self, evaluation. He says, "Be acquainted then with thine own heart. Though it be deep, search it. Though it be dark, inquire into it. Though it give all its distempers other names than what are there due, believe it not. Do not justify your own particular sin, but seek to recognize it so that you might fight against it with all your strength. Although sin and temptation affect everyone differently, none can escape the constant onslaught. Christians are called to wage war against this enemy, knowing that there are only two options: be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And I like the outlook that he has there on that need to evaluate. Again, what we're talking about, examining your life, it's not just to discourage you, it's to empower you. It's not to make you mopey and full of self-loathing, though that can be helpful at times. It is really to help you, to arm you for battle. Our greatest enemy as Christians is not the world out there, it's the problem within. Right? And so much about training, pursuing godliness is that about training ourselves to follow God. So if you brought your Bible with this morning, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read some of Paul's instructions to Timothy there on this topic and talk about that this morning. We'll look at two things with lots of subpoints along the way as well. Amen? Two aspects of this pursuit of God, in this text here that we're going to read, Paul talks a lot about what God has done, and then he talks also about what we must do. Right? And so we're going to look at those two things, what God has done, and in view of that, what we must do. That's really important. Someone this week came up to me and they were semi-excited about the new series of the Pursuit of Godliness, and they had gone online and they had read some of those. I posted two documents up with a sermon on the website. Jonathan Edwards, once a week evaluation that he would do, and George Whitfield's daily evaluation that he would do. If you haven't read those documents, they're scary and you can read them. But he said he read them and he felt like, It's inspiring, but at the same time, how do we do this and not fall into legalism?
Yes. Come on.
All right. How do we do this? How do we pursue wholeheartedly this endeavor of really transforming and changing ourselves and not fall into the trap of the Pharisees of becoming legalistic? And the key really is motivation. Motivation is what keeps us in our pursuit of discipline and greater discipline in terms of following God. That's what keeps us from falling into legalism. If we begin to pursue godliness with the aim of let me do these things so that God accepts me, that is the legalistic, works-based, pharisaical approach to salvation that will lead you nowhere.
Right.
Motivation is key. If you leave here this morning inspired to, man, let me really, train myself more effectively so that I can resemble Christ more clearly to the world around me, let me do that because of what He has done. That's the aim. And if we get that motivation wrong, you can really end up in a dangerous spot. And so first and foremost, let's talk this morning about what God has done. Let's read there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting there in verse 6. Amen?
Come on.
Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Right, it's a great text there, and Paul goes out of his way to emphasize really the importance and the centrality of what he's saying there, right? He tells Timothy, hey, look, you want to be a good minister? Here's something you should probably talk about. Alright? He talks about that entire idea there in the last verses, verse 9. He says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Again, not that this is more important than some other passages, but man, Paul saw this as really a critical aspect of Christianity that we have to grasp. Right? And he says of himself and his traveling companions at that time, that's why they labor and strive. Alright, a lot of their effort expended in the spiritual realm was because of these things, And like I said, Paul does seem to camp on two ideas here in this text. One, what has God done? And secondly, what we must do. Let's look first there at what God has done. He tells there in Timothy, there in verse 6, he says, look, you have been nourished on the truths of the faith. That God has given you His Word. For Timothy, he had grown up in a household, of faith. He was, if you want to use our terminology, he was a kingdom kid. He had known the scriptures, Paul says elsewhere, since infancy. That he was immersed in it from a very young age. And it's an important idea because you think about how often do we just take it for granted that we have truth? Mm-hmm. I'm not a political person, but I enjoy reading about politics. I find it comical sometimes, especially Trump, unfortunately, right? And I was reading stuff about the Australian politics this week, and it's seeing the sides attack sides. Right? I'm not taking some, seeing the different sides battle against each other. It's all opinions, and then people get mad when someone has an opinion that doesn't agree with their opinion, and they start name calling if you don't agree with their opinion. But it's like, but you don't agree with my opinion, so aren't you doing the very thing you're complaining to me about? And I was reading this article, and it's back and forth. It just goes nowhere, but it made me think that's life without truth. That's the direction the world's heading, is it becomes more relativistic of, whatever truth you have, whatever truth I have, that's okay, even though they never agree, and it's actually never okay, because people always end up fighting with people who don't have their opinion, that is life without truth. It ends up in chaos. It ends up in divide, greater disunity. As much as people try to, absolve truth from the equation, the very pursuit of that is a stance of declaring truth. And that, it's a faulty approach to society. But man, as Christians, we have truth. And the effect that that can have on our life is profound. it gives us a clarity that the world, I think in many ways, longs for, but just refuses to look to God for. But man, we have that. We have truth. And Paul, right at the outside, is reminding Timothy that he has that. You know, that truth has been operating in his life. It has been nourishing him since he was young, bringing him up in the ways of God. You know, and what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks in terms of pursuing godliness, you can't do that without the Scriptures. I mean, the Scriptures, man, they really are, as Martin Luther said, the greatest gift we have in this world is the message of salvation that we find in the Scriptures. You know, Jesus in John 18, as he stood there before Pilate in verse 37, you know, as they're discussing the fact that he's a king, and Jesus owns up that fact. He says, in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to truth. I mean, Jesus came into the world for a variety of reasons, and they're all very positive for us. But here, as he has that discussion with Pilate, he says, look, ultimately that's why he came. God has sent many voices in the past. Right? In the West, we've been reading through Hebrews, and Hebrews starts with that. In the past, God spoke through angels, he spoke through prophets, but now he has spoken decisively, once and for all, through his Son. The clearest and the most concrete message. Jesus came into the world to testify the truth. And that is an incredible gift for us. Incredible gift that God has given. He has done that for us. He has orchestrated a consistent message over thousands of years to help guide us into eternity with him. It's an incredible gift. The second thing we see here in this text that God has done there in verse 10, that he has given us hope. Right? He has given us hope. Paul says that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. Hope. That's a powerful thing. Hope is always future oriented. Again, out of Hebrews, it talks about how the idea that hope is like an anchor for our soul. Hope has the ability to keep us grounded where we need to be grounded in the storms of life. You know, and he says there, hope in the living God. Reminding us that, man, our God is not dead. Our God is alive. Emphasizing the resurrection, because that ultimately is our hope. I mean, for all of us that, man, we think about the life we live. Paul says if you live that with no resurrection, he says we are to be pitied the most among men.
Yeah.
But if you remove resurrection, if you remove the next life from Christianity, he says we are the biggest fools in the world.
Yep.
But you can't remove it. And with it, man, it's our hope.
Come on.
It is ultimately the goal of everything we talk about, everything we do. It is ultimately anchored there in the next life. And it reminds us of that by talking about hope in the living God. About a month ago, Dave Bliley came over from Auckland and he did our singles retreat here in Melbourne. And he did his Sunday sermon on the New Jerusalem. Right? And he challenged us to encourage one another with these things, talking about the next life. It's so important. How are we doing in that area? Are we reminding each other of what our ultimate hope is? We get discouraged at life and we get down about life here and now. Do we help one another to lift our eyes and look into the future? This is critical. I was reading a book this week on the spiritual disciplines by this guy Whitney. And he starts the book with this idea of the importance of hope. The importance of understanding the future in view of what we're trying to do right now. And the way he does that is he illustrates that of a young boy practicing piano. I mean, how many of you were subjected to forced instrument learning when you were young, right? I know I was. I mean, some of my earliest memories are being forced to sit, and again, I don't have a lot of childhood memories, my wife can attest to this, but I remember being forced to sit at a piano with that stupid metronome going back and forth, and I remember looking outside and seeing the sunshine and, you know, hearing the laughter of other kids in my neighborhood running around having a good time, and there I am, stuck for 30 minutes. And man, I hated it. I hated it. I loathed it. But man, my mom, she was just, loved my mom, but she would not cave in, which was probably good for me in the long run. And eventually I was able to ditch the piano and do trombone. And I took trombone for years. And again, I hated the hour-long private lessons I have to endure. And as soon as I was given the green light to quit, I quit. Literally in year 10, my parents finally said, okay, you can You could stop if you want and just focus on soccer. And I literally left the, I don't even know how expensive the instrument was my parents had given me. I literally just left it at the school. I donated it without even telling them that I was donating it. And I walked out the door and I never went back. Because it's just, my heart wasn't there. And I tried. But I had no vision for it. Right, and this guy starts this book with this image of a young boy sitting there in that same drudgery. And I mean, I connected with that young boy. And, but he talks about, you know, imagine how that drudgery of practice would change if he had a vision.
Yeah.
If he had a vision of the future. If that young boy had a vision that, you know, in 25 years he's transported into the future and he sees, and he's there perhaps in like the Sydney Opera House or what's it called here?
Hammer Hall.
Yeah, Hammer Hall, right? And he's there in the audience, and the sweetness of the music that he's hearing from that piano just moves him deeply, and he's so deeply touched, and then he realizes that person playing is him. That's what the future holds for him. That is what's in store for him. But then the writer there, Whitney, you know, he says there at the end, you know, imagine what the angel then reminds him, but to do that's ultimately where you're headed. But to do that, you have to practice.
Yep.
You have to train.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what's in store. Yes, that is the future. Yes, you need to know that in some sense, but man, imagine how that changes his approach. It's no longer burdensome to practice. It's no longer, you know, this massive bout of self-denial to get him to do it. No, there's this vision of what will happen. And so much of the Bible gives us a tremendous vision of the future.
Yeah, yeah.
He gives us this vision, this idea that, man, our lives are going to be radically changed in the next life. That the age to come is going to radically recreate everything we know. But in the meantime, man, we are meant to pursue that ultimate vision, that ultimate reality of what the next life will be like. The temptation is to look at what's going to come and say, well, if God's just going to do that, why do anything now? We've got to think about what that actually says about our hearts. If that's how we look at that, is heaven really what we want? Is the next life really something that would appeal to us? You know, this guy Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, he writes, he says, God's new world is free from every stain or hint of sin. It's hard to imagine how we could enjoy heaven without holiness. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter into this heaven. Even if you could enter a heaven without holiness, what would you do? What joy would you feel there? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. If you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here. That's a powerful picture, a powerful reminder. Again, that if this isn't something our hearts pursue, if this isn't something we want now, do we really ultimately really want heaven then? We've got to make sure that our hearts stay centered on that great hope that God has given us in the age to come. You know, thirdly, what has God done? God hasn't just given us truth. He hasn't just given us hope. He has given us salvation. Right? He has given us salvation. You know, there in that text that we read in 1 Timothy, you know, he says, this is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. Again, reminding them, what has God done? God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You know, you may read that text and think, whoa, hold on, what's Paul saying? Is Paul buying into a universalistic perspective that everyone's going to make it in the end? No, quite the opposite, right? Especially could be also translated as, meaning that is, right? The Savior of all people, that is those who believe. Qualifying, Alright? Which makes sense a lot more contextually when you consider Paul's writings, you know, but he's saying there, look, that's what we all have. God has given us that. Alright? The tremendous gift of salvation. If that gift had not been given, this entire talk of pursuit of godliness could not happen. Right? If God hadn't saved us, if He didn't free you from sin, we couldn't talk about putting to death sin. Right? Before we were saved, before we were born again, before you were regenerated, before you repent, you know, you repented and got baptized, the idea of you striving to conform your character to that of Christ, that was impossible. Yeah. You couldn't do it. Because like me, you were a slave to sin. And if the Son, only if the Son sets you free can you be free. You know, when we studied, I think last year, you know, Romans 7, you know, Paul talks about there in that chapter, this inner battle, right, between good and evil that wages within us, right? Before you became a Christian, you could not win that battle. Right? Apart from Christ, you cannot win that battle. If you are studying the Bible, this all may sound great to you, but in reality, what you need to grasp is you have to first reconcile yourself to Christ and allow that power of salvation into your life. Because without it, you are fighting a battle you will not win. Yeah. You can try to modify your behavior and your actions and your speech, but you know what? It's not actually going to change the heart, and it's just going to continue to come back like the 700 monster that it is. You cannot do it apart from Christ. Yeah. All right, but as Christians, right? And Timothy Keller makes this point in a sermon he does on Romans 7. He says, as Christians, in reality, we are fighting a battle that we cannot lose. We are fighting a battle that no longer we cannot lose in reality because Christ is with us. He is for us. He is working at that battle. He is fighting at that battle. He has given us the Spirit that has the ability to put to death our sinful natures. The question is, are we going to join Him in battle? He's done it. He's in many sins handed us the victory, but we have to engage in that battle alongside Him. And the good news, it is a battle that we will not lose. And you think about what we're talking about this morning. What has God done? God has given you truth that when planted in your heart has the ability for you to be born again. That it will accomplish the purpose to which God has sent, just like the rain and the snow falling on Victoria week after week in the winter. It will make things grow. God's Word will make things grow. He has given it to us for that purpose. He has given us hope. He's given us a hope that should dominate our thinking and shape how we see so much in this world. The hope of the next life. And on top of that, He has given us salvation, which is the greatest gift we could ever receive. The salvation of our souls. The forgiveness of our past sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit. He has given us much. And Paul bookmarks what we're going to read next with the reminders of what God has done. You know, secondly though, what do we need to do? God has done much, therefore what should we do? You know, here in this text, let's read again what Paul says we should do. You know, there in verse 7, he tells Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive. You know, this charge that he gives to Timothy, you have to train yourself to be godly. And you've got to help the disciples that he's working with to train themselves to be godly. To have nothing to do with the old wives' tales, the foolish myths, but rather to train yourself to be godly. God has done much to enable that, but man, we have a part to play. You know, and you think about what we must do, you know, two things to consider under that point this morning. First and foremost, training yourself to be godly, it naturally requires sacrifice. Literally, back then, you know, the Greek word Paul's using for train yourself is the same word that we ultimately get gymnastics from. And physical training back then was done naked. Right? They didn't have Under Armour, Nike, Adidas. I'm not sure if you guys know that. They didn't have it back then, right? Mike, there was no LeBron James back then, right? So you didn't have all those things. And the robe wasn't exactly the most, you know, conducive to running around. And so literally they would train naked. Taking off anything that could potentially get in the way of their pursuit of physical training. It's pretty bold. Right? It's pretty bold. Any of you member of Fitness First, if Fitness First adopted that stance on attire, I'm not sure they would have that many people there. You'd have some, because there are some who love themselves, but many people that are at a gym realize why they're at that gym, and they're usually trying to change things that clothes cover up, And you think, man, but Paul here is saying, look at it. He's taking that idea that they would culturally, they would, it's like, okay. He's taking this and hey, that you gotta approach that spiritually. You gotta be willing to sacrifice. You gotta be willing to take off whatever needs to be taken off in order to do that. Hebrews 12 says the same idea. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 12 talks about running this race. He says, hey, we've got to throw off anything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Throw off anything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. We often think about sacrifice, and most of the sacrifices that we think about are sin. But there's a whole other category of things in life that are not sin, but they greatly prevent us from training ourselves in godliness. That greatly prevent us from maturing in our faith. And these are not things that in and of themselves are evil. They are simply things that become stumbling blocks for us. You think, to what degree are you willing to sacrifice? To what degree are you willing to give things up for this goal of, hey, I want to become more like Christ? When we first studied the Bible, a lot of us made great sacrifices. You probably made great sacrifices very quickly. I was talking with a young man this week who's studying the Bible, and we were looking at repentance, and I asked him, what's the biggest thing kind of preventing you from becoming a disciple? And he says, I'm scared. I'm scared of having no friends. And I remember thinking that when I was a young Christian, or a young person studying the Bible, not even a Christian yet. I remember thinking, if I actually do this, if I actually begin to live like Christ, I'm not going to have a whole lot of friends on a college campus in America. There's not going to be a lot of people that are going to really think, oh, Sam, cool guy. And me and my pride, that was one of the things as well. I was terrified of giving up. But you know what? I did. And I look back on that now and I think, why did I hesitate? I mean, seriously, Okay, I gave up, let's say 20 people then. Seriously, I have more friendships in the church than I can even maintain. You know what I mean? I mean, it's so true with what Jesus tells Peter, right? I mean, Peter, after the discussion with the rich young ruler, is that guy is turned away because he won't give up things. He won't sacrifice. Jesus, turns to disciples, and Peter's like, Lord, we've given up everything we have to follow you. And Jesus tells him, those who give up in this life won't fail to receive, 50 or 100 times what they've given up. Amen. In this life and in the life to come. Amen. And I think sometimes we don't sacrifice things. We're not willing to give up things because we think we're going to lose it. God actually says, you're going to get it even better. Yeah. But you got to sacrifice. There's no way around it. Those who don't sacrifice are just like the rich young ruler who turns and walks away. Mm-hmm. There's many times, guys, that I think we are faced with sacrifices. And we don't sacrifice. Ooh. I'm willing to bet you examined things in your life this week and you thought, man, Candy Crush has to go. Yeah. Right? Or Netflix. Yeah. And yet it's still there. Won't sacrifice. For some of you, it's career. Striving for some promotion, striving for some, almighty dollar you want to gain, and you won't let it go. You won't let it go. Some of you, maybe it's just fitting in the workplace, neighborhood, family, whatever. It holds you back. The fear of being different. If you actually begin to incorporate these things into your life, you'll shine like a light, just like Jesus says you will, and yet we won't sacrifice. We've got to see that this is point one on train yourself to be godly in many ways, is that of that willingness to throw off anything that gets in the way. And I appeal to you, if you're on the fence with something, if you're on the fence with something, then look at reality. What you will gain in this life and in the life to come is far greater than what you're clinging to. so much greater. Why do that foolish exchange? You know, for some of us, it's just time. Investing the time. Sacrificing time. Sacrificing some effort, perhaps, of driving, you know, meeting up with someone. Getting help, opening up about your life. Again, I want to appeal to you. You know, you want to train, you want to grow, you have to sacrifice. You have to sacrifice. You have to say no to lesser things in order to achieve the goal to which you're running. Any sport team knows that. There are sport teams that you put your kids in to have higher standards of commitment than you yourself apply to your life with Christ. Because the world understands that achieving a great goal will require sacrifice. Your job probably demands great sacrifice from you. But we freely buy in and we freely put ourselves under the yoke of these worldly imitations of the things that God says, and we do it in pursuit of things that God says they won't last. They won't last. Seriously, they won't last. And yet we sacrifice for them. Trying to up our career, trying to make more money. Trying to excel in sport, trying to excel in anything. But man, do we do that same pursuit with God? Do you have that same passion, that same willingness to sacrifice? We're not just meant to sacrifice, though. We are meant to train. Literally, train yourself. Literally, self-discipline. Pushing yourself. Forcing yourself. Again, as a church, I said this last week, one of our greatest strengths is you probably have people in your life that are helping to push you, that are trying to prod you, that maybe it feels like at times they're tasering you, trying to get you to go in the right direction. Yeah. But what we have to see is that a lot of the scriptures in the Bible that talk about this, it says it is your responsibility. Yeah. Your responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Come on,
Sam. Your responsibility to examine your life. Your responsibility to train yourself. If you are not having a quiet time, if you are not reading, it is not someone else's fault. It's yours. If you're not walking with God, it's not someone else's problem. It's yours. If you're tolerating unrepentant sin in your life, it's not Peter's fault. It's not Louis's fault. It's not Mike's fault. It's not the elder's fault. It's not the deacon's fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. And the same applies to my life. Because we all said Jesus is Lord. And we put ourselves under His yoke. Yeah. And He expects us to follow His example. I mean, Hebrews 12 says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood. The expectation that God has for us pushing ourselves, training ourselves, is high. You read the gospel, you see Jesus constantly saying to crowds of people, you got to deny yourself. But man, we are soft on ourselves. We're soft. We don't push ourselves. We're not willing to invest. And so many of these scriptures challenge us, right? 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I beat my body, I make it my slave. Paul looks at his sinful side. He says, you know, I'm not going to be mastered by it. Seriously, I don't know if he literally was flogging himself. Probably not. But that picture that he gives of the degree to which he internally struggles against his own sinful nature. It's challenging. Challenging. And in church history, there's been weird outworkings of this, okay? You can study the monks. I mean, some of these guys, one guy, like, lived on a pole in the middle of the desert for, like, months or perhaps years, trying to conform his character more to Christ. That's not what we're advocating, okay? That's not what we're saying. That's actually running away from the world.
Come on.
Right? That's actually saying that the problem is out there rather than in here. The battle is within. The battle is against your own will. The battle is against you saying no to the pride, or you saying no to the selfishness, and denying yourself and conforming it to the scriptures. And there's so much motivation that should drive us. And God has given His Spirit that moves us. But are we willing to push ourselves? If we are going to grow in our holiness, if we're going to grow in our godliness, if we're going to be greater lights that shine in the darkness, we've got to get out of the spiritual malaise that some of us are in. Kind of cruise control spiritually. And we've got to begin to get back that passion you had at first. The willingness to sacrifice. The willingness to push yourself to do things that go counter to your nature. Right? For me, forgiveness ran counter to my nature. I want to hold grudges. I want to lash back in anger. But deny Sam and choose compassion. Deny my default towards bitterness and instead choose forgiveness. But it's a battle. And that battle is difficult. And I think some of us may be just tired of fighting, quit. I want to encourage you, if the battle is still there, if the battle is still waging within you, that actually tells you you are still alive spiritually.
Come on.
Right?
Come
on, sir. If there's no longer a feeling of, hey, let me fight against this temptation, that means you've just given into that temptation fully. And you just again become enslaved by it. And then again, the Puritan writer John Owens, he says, look, sometimes God maybe doesn't immediately take it away because it is teaching us dependence on Him. The constant battle, the daily temptations that we face that drive us back to Christ, they're actually teaching us invaluable lessons. And God allows them to go so that the battle refines us and changes us and strengthens us so we can face greater battles. But if we just give in to that battle, no strengthening happens.
Yeah.
No growth occurs. No greater dependence on Christ is learned. And you end up just stuck. Stuck. I think one of the most painful things as a Christian is seeing young Christians, those, in the 1 to 3 year range, walk away from God when things get hard. Because you think, that is the very mechanism that's going to change you. That scenario that you are running from is the very thing God has given you that can have the most profound effect on your life if you allow it to.
Yeah.
But if you walk away, it's lost.
Yeah.
If you walk away, the growth doesn't happen.
Mm.
And I want to encourage us as a church, get back in the fight.
Mm.
Not against each other, not against the world out there, not against the media, not against the internet, not against Netflix, not against Candy Crush, but man, against your own sinful nature.
Yeah.
And start fighting that good fight. Start getting back into the habit of denying self. Strengthen those muscles again. And yes, it's hard. And yes, it's going to drive you to pray more. That is exactly why God puts it through us. That's why He allows it to come, is because it teaches us so much greater dependence on Him. So much greater reliance on Him. You know, Paul closes out with that text we read. He says, hey, he tells Timothy later on, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone will see your progress. When's the last time someone came up to you and said, man, you are so different than you were 6 months ago? When's the last time someone came up to you and said, hey, you know what? I remember you 2 years ago and now I see you now. And man, you've really grown. Your character's really different. Because Paul's telling Timothy, hey, be so invested in this pursuit of training yourself to be godly. Do it until people notice it in some sense. And then continue to do it even more until the day you die and God finishes that work in an instant.
Amen.
But again, I think we're stuck. I encourage you this morning, wake up if you're stuck. Get back in the fight. Think about what God has done. Think about what God has done. Think about how amazing it is that He's given you His Word. He's given you hope. He's given you salvation. Peter later will say He has given us everything we need for life lived in godliness.
Amen.
We're not devoid of resources. We're not short on power. It's none of those things. God has given us everything we need. But we need to use it. What must we do? We must sacrifice again. Our salvation, the hope we have, the word we've received, all those things came to us because God sacrificed. The prophets laid down their life. John the Baptist lost his head. Jesus allowed himself to be taken captive and crucified. Everything we have is because people sacrificed. You are sitting here this morning because somebody sacrificed. They probably didn't want to necessarily share their faith with you. They probably didn't want to have that awkward conversation. They probably didn't want to make you feel uncomfortable. But somebody opened their mouth. Somebody said no to self and yes to Jesus. And that's why we're here. Man, we got to get it back. That pattern of sacrifice in our walk with God. And man, we got to train ourselves repetitively, right? That's training. Repetitively. Over and over and over, denying ourselves. And then with time, we change. With time, you know, Christ's nature becomes less second nature for us and more first nature. But it takes time. It takes discipline. It takes training. What does it take to become an expert? It's like 10,000 hours. That's a long time of doing the same thing over and over. My goodness, the reward is so great. And what's in store for us is so much greater than what we're called to give up here and now. Let's be a church that pursues godliness. Amen? Let's all stand and sing one final song. Come on.